Our text this evening is Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, and we shall reread those verses now together. Malachi 2, verses 1 to 4. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed, and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. The book of Malachi, beloved, is perhaps the easiest book in the whole of the Bible to outline, that is, to break down into its various constituent parts. After the heading in chapter 1, verse 1, we have a treatment of God's sovereign electing love of Israel, chapter 1, verses 2 to 5. And then in chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 9, we have a treatment of the public worship in Israel by the priests. Chapter 2, verse 10 through verse 16 deals with unbiblical divorce. And right the way through the book of Malachi, the format is the same. God makes an assertion that Israel has sinned in this specific area, and then Israel challenges it, and this provides an occasion for God to make good his original charge and to elaborate upon it. The last two Lord's Day evenings we have dealt with the subject of worship, beginning in chapter 1, verse 6. The first sermon treated verses 6 through 8, which presented Israel as offering polluted worship. Verses 9 through 14 we considered under the theme of unacceptable worship. We saw that unacceptable worship begins with weariness, and that it leads to all sorts of fearful consequences. This evening we continue our consideration of worship, but with two vital differences. The first is that this evening we look especially at the priests. The priests have been mentioned all the way from chapter 1, verse 6, but now we're looking even more at the priests. The second thing is that tonight we're looking at God's commandment. We have that at the very beginning and the very end of our text. Verse 1, And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. And verse 4, And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you. That's our subject then tonight. God's commandment to the corrupt priests. God's commandment to the corrupt priests. First, its specificity. Second, its threats. And third, its purpose. Its specificity, its threats, and its purpose. Our text, beloved, speaks of a very specific commandment. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. Now the commandment here isn't readily apparent. The verse itself doesn't specify what the commandment is. If you look at the preceding 10 or so verses, you don't see an imperative that you can easily say that's the commandment that's being spoken of. If you look at the succeeding few verses, you don't see either a commandment that can be easily identified right from the surface as the commandment of chapter 2, verse 1 and chapter 2, verse 4. So we need to take the whole context of 1, verse 6 to 2, verse 9, and it boils down to this. Here is the problem. The priests are offering polluted sacrifices. Here is the issue. God's name is not being glorified. The implication is that the glorious God requires the priests to repent of this sin, to stop offering polluted, decrepit beasts, to start offering pure sacrifices, and thus glorify his name. Verse 2 explains the process more fully. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, and so on. Hear, That's the first word which God says to the priests. Hear. Hear this word of accusation with a believing ear and understand how evil your sacrifices are and the punishments which will follow upon it. Hear it. Then he says, lay it to heart. Take this word seriously. Don't just slough it off. And let this word dwell in your heart so that this word controls your thinking and your actions. And so give glory unto my name. Treat me as the God who is the Lord of heaven and earth, whose name is infinitely weighty, and draw near to me with proper worship and respect. And all this, says the prophet, is a commandment. I'm not making suggestions to you. You can't just take it or leave it. This is a commandment. God says to the priest, you must reform your worship and start worshipping me the way I have commanded. Now I said this was a specific commandment. It is, this commandment. It is also a specific commandment to a specific people. This commandment is not directed to the general population of Israel. You might have thought at first that it was going to be. Verse 14 of the previous chapter is the first verse out of the previous 10 or so that turns for a moment from the priests to the people. It says, cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a meal. And you can almost hear the sigh of relief from the priests. Phew. The prophet was accusing us. Now he's turned to the people. Maybe he's going to stick with the people and start reproaching them for a change. And that's only fair, said the priests, because the people are the ones who bring these decrepit, mangy beasts in the first place, and what else can we do but offer them? The problem lies with them. And after all, could God really be rebuking us? We're a lawful priesthood. We have been given divine authority in the worship of God's name. God hasn't really got it in for us, the priests say to each other. He's going now to give it to the people. We're off the hook, boys. That's what the priests are thinking at this stage. And God comes in chapter 2, verse 1 and says, and now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. You have primary responsibility for corrupting my worship. You are the leaders who ought to know better and to rebuke the people. And you are the ones who must first humble yourselves and reform, if ever Israel is to reform itself. So don't point the finger at others. The buck must stop here with you, the priests. The big question which we need to face this evening is who today is especially addressed in our text in Malachi 2. When we began our examination of Malachi's treatment of worship in a sermon on Malachi 1, verses 6 through 8, we looked at corrupt worship from the perspective of the activity of offering this worship. And then we looked at the more refined ways in which we can offer polluted worship. And we focused on ourselves in this congregation when we offer sacrifices of an unready tongue, of an unengaged heart in prayer, and of an unlistening tongue when the gospel is being preached. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 point us in a slightly different direction this evening. Here it is the leadership in public worship that is even more emphasized as opposed to the people. That's what the text says. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. Moreover, the heart sins of an unengaged heart, an unlistening ear, the attitude of the worshippers in public worship, the heart sins aren't the direct responsibility for the ones who lead in worship. If you today are not listening attentively to the Word of God, that isn't primarily my fault, it's your fault. But the worship leader is primarily to blame if he permits and promotes unbiblical forms of worship. Unbiblical forms of worship. That's the idea of our text this evening. Today, Malachi 2, verses 1 through 4 is especially addressed to ministers and elders and worship leaders who lead the church in unbiblical forms of worship. And now, O ye ministers, O ye elders, O ye liturgists, who pollute my name with unbiblical forms of worship, says the prophet, this commandment is for you. It's for you who waft in my nose incense. And that goes on in many churches around the world today. It's for you, if you're offering to me the unbloody sacrifice of the Mass that you say is required in the Word and that takes away the sins of the departed dead in purgatory, unto you who offer this, unto you who call upon me, the triune living God, addressing me as she and calling me a her, unto you who prostitute my pulpit by preaching not the gospel of Christ, but delivering political speeches. Unto you lay preachers who take upon your lips the gospel when you haven't been called and you haven't been sent and you're usurping that office. Unto you who announce and sing Arminian man-centered hymns. Unto you who share your worship service with nefarious apostates. Unto you who allow at the front of your church rock bands which profane my holy name. This commandment is to you. This is the word of God which you need to hear. Don't worry about any other word of God for the moment. Take this one to heart. You need to hear this commandment. Hear it as the very voice of God and lay it to heart. You need to repent. You need to turn from this wicked worship. And you need to offer the sacrifices of biblical worship. A specific commandment to a specific people. And now we need to see that it's a specific commandment for a specific people at a specific time. And now, O ye priests, don't delay reforming your worship. Start at it right now. That's the word of God here. You need to drop the political harangues from the pulpit. You need to dump the Arminian man-centered hymn books. And you need to drive out of your church, as Christ drove the tax collectors and money collectors out of the temple, drive out of your church the testimonies, the youth bands, the ministries in song. And you need to do it now, O ye priests, for this commandment is for you. And you need to do it now, because God's demand for pure worship is imperious. God just won't wait for you to do this whenever it suits you. You need to do it now. That's the idea of this text. And in contemporary terms, it boils down to this. God requires a massive change in the worship practices of many, many churches in Northern Ireland and the British Isles now. Will the Lord do that? Will the Lord bring a reformation in the worship of churches in the British Isles? He can do it, if he wills, because his arm is not shortened that it cannot save. He's got a powerful arm. He has done it in the past. Go back 600 years and you'll see Europe offering all sorts of polluted worship and sacrifices. And God brought a reformation in worship. And God may yet do it in the future. He may yet turn the churches back to himself. And ultimately, we don't know. We don't know what God's decretive will is. We do know this, though. We know that we have a calling in this regard. Our calling is, first of all, to know what's going on out there and to lament over the pollutions which are offered to God. We need to pray for reformation. And we need to speak out and raise our voices against corrupt worship because we are the friends of the living God. We do this on the basis of the Word. We bring to the people we meet the Bible's claims for God's worship. We tell them about the regular principle that God tells us how he must be worshipped. We can also use the Reformed confessions. Show people on the basis of the confessions of their own church what they ought to be doing in a worship service. The Westminster Confession of Faith is especially useful in this regard. You can learn, too, about church history. Point people to the past, what the churches used to do. For example, the first church hymnary in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland was only drafted in 1898, just over 100 years ago. Before that, they all sang the Psalms of David. Relatively new thing. And then we can evaluate, too, the host of innovations which are being brought into the house of God and that pass themselves as worship of the divine name. And then we can speak about biblical worship, what it is. And we can say, first of all, it glorifies God. That's the most important thing. And then secondly, for us as members of the church, it has a distinct advantage in that we know that it is acceptable. We know that God accepts our worship through Jesus Christ when we do what God tells us to do in the Word. Something else we need to remember in this connection. We need to remember how the book of Malachi begins. It begins with a treatment in verses 2 and through 5 of chapter 1. Begins with a treatment of God's sovereign election and reprobation. That's the preface to the whole book. And that has many lessons for us. If the churches today are to regain biblical worship, it will be through a rediscovery of the doctrines of grace. And that's what happened too at the Reformation. The church understood the doctrine of God's sovereign grace. And then everything else flowed out of that. And the churches changed in their worship practices. And turn it around. It was when the church began to lose the vision of God as the sovereign, deciding men's eternal destiny. So whenever that was lost, that the churches decided, we can worship God whatever way we please. You see, if God isn't absolutely sovereign with regard to the destiny of all creatures, so every creature is in His hand and He decides what will happen to us, then why not worship Him as we see fit? And think of it too. If you ultimately are the one who decides whether or not you will be with Christ in eternity, if you decide that, then why not you also decide how God will be worshipped? And that logic carried right through. And that's why the churches worship God more or less as they please. This specific commandment, beloved, comes with threats. God says, in effect, in verse 2, if you don't heed my commandment, I will curse your blessings. Now, the blessings here are not the blessings which the priest conferred, that he prayed for the people, and that the people received. The blessings here are the blessings which the priests themselves received from the hand of God. And that will become evident as we discover what these blessings are. The first way in which God curses the blessing of the priests is this. God curses the priests' earthly support. That's what verse 3 says. Behold, I will corrupt your seed. Now the word corrupt means literally rebuke. I will rebuke your seed. In the book of Zechariah, an angel speaks to Satan, who's accusing the high priest Joshua, and says to him, the Lord rebuke thee. To Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. And it carries the idea there of restrain. The Lord hold thee back from making these slanderous charges against Joshua. We have the same thing in chapter 3, verse 11 of Malachi. God says, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. Here comes the caterpillar. He's eating the crops of the Israelites, and God says, I'm going to rebuke that devourer. I'm going to speak a powerful word to that locust so that he will be restrained and deterred from eating the crops. Our verse then is saying that God will rebuke and restrain the priest's seed. That brings us then to the word seed. What is meant by seed? And here there are two options. Seed can mean physical descendants, children, offspring. Then the text would be saying, I will rebuke or restrain your children as reprobates. then it would be a judgment of God against the children of the priests. The other alternative is that seed here means crops. Seed is here put for the product of seed. Crops, that which grows from the seed. And seed is used in that way in Leviticus 27 verse 30, 1 Samuel 8 verse 15 and other verses. Then the text will be saying, I will rebuke or restrain the crops which are given for your support as a priest. And though different commentators differ, I believe that it's that second option, the crops, that is being spoken of here. God is saying, I will restrain the crops which are given to you as your priestly portion. And I say that because it fits best with the verb, I will restrain the crops. I'm going to stop them coming to you. And it fits too with the curse upon the priests as office bearers. The office bearers in Israel won't give God the glory that is his due. So God won't give the office bearers in Israel the portion, the tithe, that is their due. The priests won't give pure offerings to God, and so God stops the people giving their offerings to the priests. This raises the question, how are the crops given to the priests a blessing? They're a blessing first in that God gave them to the priests. The priest received a portion of the meal offering, one of the five main offerings in Leviticus 1 through 7. Part of the meal offering went to the priest. The other way in which the priest came by the grain and crop of Israel is through the tithe. The 12 tribes gave a tenth to the Levites, and then the Levites gave a tenth of what they received to the priests. So in this way, the priests would come by the product of the crops. They would receive grain. They would receive flour. They would receive bread. They would receive cakes. And this was a blessing because God gave it to the priests according to the law. It was a blessing too in that these things were good things in themselves. Bread's good. Flour is good. And everyone knows that. And they were a blessing too in that God gave these priests in his law these offerings for a good purpose. This would free you up so that you can offer sacrifices to God on the altar and study the law. This was, in an objective, external sense, a blessing for the priests. And God said that he would curse this blessing. And he did that in various ways too. Chapter 3 verse 11 tells us that in the time of Malachi, there was a pestilence. God sent insects to devour the crops. That meant that the people didn't have as much to eat. And then when it came to offering tithes, well, the priest, he received correspondingly less. And then God especially cursed the blessing of the priests with respect to their financial support by mingling with that grain his own divine wrath. The priests ate the bread, but they ate it not in God's favor, but in God's anger. These things came to them in God's fury. God cursed their blessings. And God is the same God today in the New Testament era. God curses the blessings of Christian ministers today who lead in unbiblical worship. Various ways of considering this. For a time, an apostatizing church may increase in its numbers and in its giving. But over the long haul, it will decrease in its numbers and in its giving. As apostasy sets in a church, the good members become more and more aggrieved until they leave. Some unbelieving members leave too because they realize there really isn't much point attending anyway. The God who's preached to me isn't glorious. I just don't feel like worshipping him. I'm told that really I'm not such a bad fellow. So why do I need to hear this message of the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ? They vote with their feet and they leave. And of those who stay, over time, their attendance and their giving will decrease too. Because basically, they've been fed a diet of false gospel, and they're worldly to the core. And they begin to think to themselves, well, I've got money, but I have better things on which I can spend my money than promoting the church. And in this way, God withers the blessings of corrupt ministers. And we see this in various ways in the churches today. The numbers and the giving decline as churches depart from God. Get one of the synodical reports, or reports of the general assemblies, and you'll notice from the statistics that things in most churches are going down. And then what happens? Ecclesiastical downscaling. Businesses downscale when things go bad. Churches do too. Downscaling. Some churches aren't viable, so they close them. Other churches, they amalgamate, so that one pastor, instead of looking after one church, looks after two churches, or three churches, or four churches. And then it isn't possible for the pastor to take two worship services in all of the churches over which he pastors, so there is no second service. And then the people of God only get to church for 1 hour in 7 days. And that isn't enough to keep them on the straight and narrow way, and so they drift away. And numbers and giving decrease. This is God's curse, and it works out in the churches. And even then, many churches barely support their pastor. Now, I'm not saying here that downscaling in itself is necessarily sinful. It may be necessary for several good and sound reasons. Too complicated to go into now. But I am saying that it can happen through apostasy. And that when it does happen through apostasy, we can see that God curses the blessings, the financial giving, to the corrupt ministers. And this is basically the lesson that liberal Christianity has discovered. When liberalism takes hold of the church, the liberals, over time, preach themselves out of a job. What's the point going anymore? And our judgment upon the false ministers and those who corrupted God's worship, when this happens to them, our judgment is, you deserved it. You deserved it for corrupting God's name. One blessing which is cursed is that of financial support for the priests and the ministers of God. The other blessing which is cursed is the esteem that they have as God's ministers. God will, according to Malachi chapter 2 verse 3b, God will humiliate these priests. He will humiliate them. And God presents this figuratively. He says, I will spread dung on your faces. That's humiliation. And that's what God will do to those who corrupt his worship. Dung is repulsive. Terribly repulsive. Dung is a horrible thing to spread. The dung which is spoken of here is the dung of animals. It's the dung, verse 3 says, of your solemn feasts. Animal dung. That's what's being spoken of here. And it's not just animal droppings. It's the dung which is in the intestines of the animal when it's being sacrificed. The offerer kills the beast. He hands it over to the priest, and the priest cuts up the beast. And as he does his job, opens up the inside of it before he offers it to God. And that every priest in Israel knew all about the dung that was in an animal's intestines. And farmers know about that too. And if you've ever worked in a poultry factory where you had to clear out some of the animals, you'd know what that dung is like too. Dung. Animal dung. A terrible thing to spread. The worst place to spread this dung is on the face. Spread dung anywhere. Spread it up the side of your leg or on your arms. That's bad enough. But to spread it upon your face is deeply shameful. That's what God's speaking about here. God said, I will spread dung upon your faces. God is going to come with this dung. and he's going to smear it into the hair of the priests. He's going to put it in their ears, in their eyes, up their nose, and in their mouth. That's what God thinks of these people who corrupt his worship. And then when you think of dung, if you see a cow pad in a field, you see those horrible flies swarming around it. The flies will come for these priests too. The smell and texture of dung upon the face of the priests, it's something which makes you want to vomit. It's not something that we would choose for ourselves as a mud pack. But this is the mud pack that God gives to these people who corrupted his worship. That's a figurative expression, I say, spreading dung upon the faces of these men who led the church in false worship. Non-figuratively, it means that God will make these people contemptible and base. Contemptible and base. We have a saying that someone has egg on their face. They say that they're going to do something, doesn't turn out, and they're embarrassed. They have egg on their face. Speaks of embarrassment. Having dung on your face speaks of deep shame and humiliation. And God says that because you despised my name, I will make you despised by the people. You can see how the people would think lightly of these priests. The people aren't stupid. The people think to themselves, these people, the priests, offer decrepit beasts. They're not men of integrity. These priests, they're out to please themselves more than they're out to please God. These priests fear us more than they fear the Lord of hosts. And so the ordinary workaday man concludes that these priests are worthless. They don't even do their job. Their sacrifices don't speak of reconciliation with God. And why should I give my tithes to them? What good do they do? I've got better things to do than give my tithes to these hypocrites. And then God's judgment comes finally upon these dungy priests. God says that at the end of verse 3, one shall take you, you priests, away with it, the dung. The end of these priests is to be taken with the dung on their faces to the dunghill outside of the city. Divine excommunication, cut off forever from the heavenly city of Jerusalem. No resurrection of the righteous dead for these people. All they will know is the darkness and misery and stench and dung of hell forever. That's what you get if you corrupt God's worship. And God does this too in churches today. He makes the leaders of such worship be despised. Now, of course, if anyone thinks about worship from the standpoint of the Bible and they see one who promotes unbiblical worship, we despise them. Despise these leaders. Our text is saying, too, that even amongst the people, they become despised as well. In England, you've probably seen it on television, there are churches that you can go to on a Saturday or Sunday night for a disco. In America, they have special services on Super Bowl Sunday. You can come to watch the big American football match at church, and people flock into it. But if the man in that church begins to think to himself, even a little, he's going to say to himself, you know, the church is just like the world. They say they believe in 10 commandments and remembering the Sabbath day, but it doesn't mean anything to them. Then they'll realize that there's nothing godly about these church leaders, that it's all just a farce. And eventually they turn away and they despise the people who promoted this sort of worship. Then too, think of the young people in the churches in Northern Ireland and further afield. The young people, whatever they are, aren't stupid. They can spot hypocrisy more easily than adults oftentimes. And they know that in the majority of their churches, the adults are fawning over them. They're practically begging them to stay in the church They're pandering to their every whim and every need to try and keep them in the church. How do we keep them? What would you like us to do? And then the young people begin to see, you know, something wrong. These men who claim to be servants of God don't take their office seriously. They don't listen to the word. They're just out to please us. And they turn their backs and go away. And who can blame them? Who can blame them? Something more too. Think of the emotional, hyped up worship services which are so popular in the world today. Think of these excitable worship leaders. They weep, they laugh, they cry out, they clap their hands, they gyrate, they do whatever they think will keep the people's attention, and they call everybody to an emotional high. And there's only so much the ordinary man can take of that. After a while, he gets burnt out. He begins to see that it's all just froth. And then he turns his back on this religious experience and says, evangelicalism, nothing but a scam. And he becomes one of the thousands and thousands who've been in the church for a time, but just gave up on it as a farce. And what do you think they think of the religious leaders who made such great claims, but were discovered just to be frauds? That minister, engaged in all those sorts of activities, that minister has dung on his face. We, the godly, smell the dung a mile away, and we don't want anything to do with these dungy ministers. The wicked, too, see some dung on them as well, and they turn their back. Who wants to shake hands with a man who's covered in dung? Who wants to sit down and talk small talk with a man whose face is smeared with manure? They despise him. And then, on the last day, perhaps there'll even be a parade of the ministers who corrupted God's worship. A whole lineup of men with dung on their face when Jesus Christ comes to judge the world. And he asks the question, what did you do with my worship? What is the purpose, finally? What is the purpose of this commandment? God's sharp indictment of the wicked priests, I say, is not something that's merely negative. God's purpose with this commandment is supremely positive and wholesome. Today we're not interested as such in cataloging the sins of corrupt worship leaders and corrupt churches. We're not interested as such in just coming with dung, according to this word, and smearing it all over the faces of these polluters of public worship. The purpose of this sermon, the purpose of Malachi's preaching, the purpose of God in this word, is a reformatory purpose. We see that in verse 4. Ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi. That's the purpose for this commandment. God wants to maintain his covenant with Levi. Malachi was supremely interested in that covenant with Levi. I'm not going to explain what the covenant with Levi is now. God willing, we look at that next Sunday night. That covenant, though, to Malachi was precious. Here is a man who is a true covenant theologian, and for the sake of the covenant of Levi, expressed now in terms of pure public worship, he was willing to risk the wrath of these corrupt priests. It was that precious to him. Malachi understood that if the priests pollute God's worship, the covenant with Levi, humanly speaking, will fall to the ground. And so God comes to convict these corrupt priests of their sins. He accuses them of their sin through the prophet Malachi. He comes and he curses their blessings. And verse 2 says that he did this already. He did this already. Even when Malachi was speaking this word, the ordinary people were despising these priests, and they were being very stingy in their offerings to them. And God promised that he would curse these corrupt priests still further if they didn't take his commandment to heart. And in all of this, the ordinary people and the priests who heard this word understood that God sent this message to them. They knew it wasn't just Malachi. They traced the origin of this commandment to the word of the living God. And in the way of repentance and reformation of polluted worship, God would again be honored in Israel, and the covenant with Levi would be maintained. We can go a step further, though, beloved. God's purpose in maintaining the covenant of Levi is to maintain the covenant of grace. God's covenant, after all, is one. It's all one covenant. All its various manifestations stand or fall together. So if the covenant with Levi is destroyed, then the eternal covenant of grace is made void. But the good news is, and it all sounds very bleak up to this point, the good news is that through this word of Malachi, there was a reformation. Malachi was a reformer. There was a reformation. The priests returned to offering pure sacrifices, to glorifying God's name, and to living according to the covenant with Levi. Now, how do you know that? You might say, where does it say that? Well, I argue like this. Chapter 1, verse 10 says, God's ready to shut the door on the temple court so that no one can come and worship anymore. But God didn't do that. Not until another 400 years had passed. So God then preserved the temple worship for that period of time. And how else did he do it? But through the preaching of the word. That's always the way that brings reformation. And that's encouraging. That is encouraging. This word brought reformation. And who knows, beloved, but God might use our church further for reformation. We mightn't see reformation in worship in a big way. Who knows? We might. God's sovereign. But even if we see it just in a small way, that'll be worthwhile. If we see here today individuals and families worshipping God according to the commandment in the word, and others too, individuals and families joining us in God-glorifying biblical worship, that'd be worth it. Let us pray.